Today we're going to begin our consideration of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are also known as the Decalogue. The term Decalogue literally means ten words. Sometimes the commandments are called the ten words. Sometimes I may refer to them as the Decalogue. But whatever term I use, we're talking about that body of law that more commonly we usually refer to as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were written on two stone tablets. Each tablet contained all Ten Commandments. One of the stone tablets represented the copy of the contract or the covenant that was being made that belongs to God. The other tablet belongs to the people. So both God and the people have a copy, a full copy of what God's expectations are at the beginning of the formation of this covenant. And we know this because this is the form that Near Eastern covenants and treaties followed in the time of Moses. So it's not a situation where you have five commandments on this stone and five on the next because they wouldn't fit on the stone. They're actually very short terms in Hebrew. So each stone tablet would have had all Ten Commandments there. Our purpose today is to set the stage for the exegesis of the commandments themselves, which we'll do in subsequent lessons. I'm not going to go through and explain each one of the commandments to you today. Today, our intent is to understand how they fit in the context of the covenant that God is making with Israel and what the relevance of them is today to the Gentile nations as well as to the church. The author of the book of Hebrews begins his book with these words: "Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways." It's difficult for us to conceive of God speaking to a man. I think when we read the Old Testament, it seems that God regularly spoke with men, and yet God's otherness, that part of God's nature which is utterly unlike our own, forms in our minds a chasm which is hard to bridge intellectually. Yet the author of Hebrews indicates that it happened, and that the form that this communication took varied at different times and in different eras. Our tendency is to think that in the past, almost on a daily basis, God spoke out loud to human beings and then stopped. This way of thinking divides history into a time when divine communication with men was a regular occurrence, and a time after which God never again speaks in an audible or tangible way. And this has caused many to doubt that he ever spoke at all. But if you take seriously the how and the when of God's communication with men, you're going to find that sometimes hundreds of years passed without this phenomenon occurring. And you'll discover that when God communicates with mankind, it was never taken lightly. It was always unexpected. It always took place in the realm of the miraculous. It was never considered the norm. And in fact, it was usually accompanied by fear and wonder, which is not the human response to something that happens every day. In the book of Hebrews, the author says that this communication occurred in different times. In fact, theophanies and miracles and prophetic utterances, these things took place in clusters. And they took place in specific contexts when some major change or advancement in God's plan for mankind was being rolled out or changed. The revelation at Mount Sinai certainly happened at a time when great change was underway. God was establishing his covenant with the new theocracy. Israel was postured to take on her role as a mediator among the nations. So there was hardly a more critical time in the rolling out of redemptive history than this time at Mount Sinai. And it's exactly at times like this that we would expect God to communicate with his people. It's also important to note that at this time there were no written scriptures for the people to read. And so when God communicated with his people, he had to do so in a different way. The question comes up, should this seem as odd to us today as it does? Francis Schaeffer wrote 22 books, but three of his books are what I would call foundational. In other words, these three books provide a unified base for concepts that we find later in his works. And the three that I'm going to mention today, as a matter of fact, which were published separately, have now been consolidated into one book called Trilogy. And so you can buy one book called Trilogy, and you can get all three of these books. The first book that comes to mind by Schaeffer is a book entitled The God Who Is There. In this book, Schaeffer lays the groundwork for understanding the intellectual and cultural climate in which we live, a climate that began to define our popular culture around the middle of the 20th century. The God Who Is There deals with the existence and the relevance of God and how modern man has distanced himself from God philosophically, and I might add, not without consequence. In another book entitled Escape from Reason, Schaeffer shows how this rejection of the God of the Bible has caused man to lose contact with reality and reason. You see, he argues that modern man is faced with a dilemma regarding the definition of truth. When modern man stepped away from belief in the God of the Bible and substituted for him an autonomous universe that is self-creating, he drove a wedge between experience and history. The impasse that this creates is really pretty easy to understand. The Bible asks modern man to believe what the world has told him can't be true. Schaeffer followed Escape from Reason with He Is There and He Is Not Silent. This book deals with two fundamental questions. How do we know what we know? And how do we know that what we know is true? There's an obvious connection here between the title of He Is There and He Is Not Silent with his other book, The God Who Is There. In this book, Schaeffer addresses what Jean-Paul Sartre has called the fundamental question of philosophy. Why does something exist and not nothing? Schaeffer asserts that there's a philosophical necessity for God's existence, for his being there. And he argues that if God exists, it follows that he would not be silent, but that he would communicate with his creation. And in fact, God has not been silent over the millennia, and this is exactly the point the author of Hebrews is making when he writes, God spoke. In other words, God has not been silent. Well, he's about to speak again. He's going to speak to Moses, but he's also going to speak to the entire nation of Israel. This has never happened before. It has continues the process that we've discussed since the beginning of our study of Exodus, in that much of what happens in this book is a matter of God's self-revelation, of his revealing to mankind, and specifically to Israel, who he is. Today our focus is on the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the origin of Israelite law. And I think what we'll do is we will begin today, we're actually going to talk about verses 1 through 21, but I want to begin by reading the Decalogue itself, the Ten Commandments, and they're contained in verses 1 through 17 of this chapter. So let's look at, if you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be looking at the first 17 verses for the moment. Notice how it begins. Then God spoke. This is what the author of Hebrews has told us he did. Then God spoke all these words. The words that he spoke will be the content of verses 1 through 17. These are the words that he spoke in the presence of Moses and in the presence of the Israelites. And it's a small thing, but I'll just mention it in case you're curious. When you read in the Old Testament, then so-and-so spoke all these things, saying. That word saying is like quotation marks in English. It's like saying, God spoke all these words, quote, this is what he said. verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the prologue to the Decalogue. What we learn from that verse is that God's identity, who he is, his character, his moral being, is the justification or the authority behind his right to give commands or to demand obedience. So that's the starting point, the identity of God. That is the source of the authority that allows God to say to you and to me and to Israel, here's what I want you to do, and here's something I do not want you to do. Verse 3 is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4 is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. God is greater than his creation. It therefore follows that there is nothing in the creation which can be used to represent God. Verse 5 begins a short explanatory section. He's going to explain the two commandments that he's just given us. You shall not worship them, that would be an idol, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The third commandment begins in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then he explains, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Listen to his explanation. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant or your cattle, or a sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother. An explanation, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And then in short bursts, verses 13 through 17, we have the 6th through the 10th commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Those are the Ten Commandments. That's the Decalogue. As a starting point, it's worth knowing that in no other ancient Near Eastern religion is the relationship between God and his people based on a covenant. The idea of a covenant to relate God to his people is purely Yahwistic and Jewish. It didn't exist elsewhere in the ancient Near East. Moshe Weinfeld, who's the professor emeritus at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, states it like this. He said, the idea of a covenant between a deity and a people is unknown from other religions and cultures. Then he goes on to say, the covenantal idea is a special feature of the religion of Israel. Throughout Israel's history, it's been God and not the Israelites who has initiated the relationship, and he's done so through making covenants. And apart from covenants, this is important, apart from covenants, there is no relationship between God and Israel. The very idea of a covenant presumes obligation. And the idea of God obligating himself to his people predates Mount Sinai. This is not the first time this has happened. You can go back as far as the Garden of Eden, where God obligated himself voluntarily to Eve by promising her offspring that would crush the head of her adversary. And in fact, I want us to look. I mentioned Genesis 3:15 frequently. And I know some of you were here when we studied Genesis and others weren't. Let me just refresh your memory about this particular verse. It's an extremely important verse. One of the more important verses in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. In this verse, God is addressing the serpent. The fall has occurred. Listen to what he says to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." That term seed is one of those words that can have a collective meaning to it, which it does, meaning the descendants thereof. But it can also have an individualized meaning. And you'll note the word itself, though collective in one sense, is singular. That individualizing of this is explained in the next phrase. He has just said, enmity will be between you and me, between your seed and her seed. He, notice singular, will bruise you on the head. That is a fatal blow. And you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the first presentation, in a sense, of the gospel. It's one of the most significant verses in the Old Testament because right here in the context of man's disobedience, God promises that through Eve's offspring will come the Messiah who will right the wrongs brought about by Adam's sin. Some people see this as a covenant, but whether you see Genesis 3:15 as a covenant per se, it exemplifies how God intends to deal with the fallen race. It will be through both unconditional and conditional promises that are covenantal in nature. The Old Testament has many other examples in it of God obligating himself to man. Let's consider Noah, for example. Because Noah proved himself faithful, God made an unsolicited and unconditional promise to Noah. God promised never again to destroy the earth by flood. And God gave to Noah and to us as well, because the covenant with Noah was made not just with Noah, but with the entire human race. He gave a sign by which people can know through the ages that God is faithful to his word. And of course, that sign is the rainbow. When we consider Abraham, we know that God called this man out of pagan and idolatrous society in Mesopotamia. Like Noah, Abraham proved himself faithful by believing the word of God, and God obligated himself to Abraham through a covenant that we call the Abrahamic covenant, in which God promised Abraham an eternal seed and a land. The Messiah, promised back in Genesis 3:15, will come into the world through the promise that God made through Abraham. It will come through Abraham's line. Circumcision is the sign God established with Abraham as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. In the period that we're looking at now, through the mediation of Moses, God obligated himself conditionally to bless Israel on the basis of obedience to his law. That's the essence of the covenant that he's making with Israel. And he also gave to Moses and Israel a sign of that covenant, and that, of course, is the sign of the Sabbath. As an extension of the promises that God made to Abraham, God promised unconditionally to David that through his descendants, David would have an eternal house and a kingdom and a throne. And of course, this is realized ultimately as well through the Messiah that will come through the house of David. It's on these promises, these covenants, that Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt the Jewish commonwealth. Hebrews has told us that God spoke to Israel and to the world through the prophets. The prophets' expectations for a restored Israel rest on the covenantal promises that were initiated by God on behalf of his people. And it's on the basis of those covenants and them alone that the nation looked forward to an earthly fulfillment of the covenants in the land of Canaan. Through Jeremiah, God committed unconditionally to make a new covenant that would be written on the hearts of the people. And the prophet Isaiah foretold us that there would be an obedient servant whom the New Testament identifies as Jesus the Messiah, who would effect this new covenant through his death and his burial and his resurrection. All three of these concepts encapsulated in the symbolism of his blood. All of these promises are covenantal in nature. And they all rest ultimately on Genesis 3:15. For without a Savior to resolve the implications of the fall and to defeat the adversary, there's no basis for a covenant or the relationship that it establishes. I believe the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, hold a priority over the rest of the Mosaic Law. I believe this is indicated in a number of different ways, and I want to talk just briefly about a few of these. First has to do with the position of the Decalogue in Scripture. The Ten Commandments stand at the beginning of the Book of the Covenant. Now, the Book of the Covenant really includes chapters 20 through 23. Most people begin to look at the Book of the Covenant with chapter 20, verse 18, because they see the Decalogue as a preamble, in effect, to the Book of the Covenant. But it's important to the Hebrew mind. What comes first always has priority over what comes second. So the fact that the Decalogue stands at the beginning of this legal body of law that God is putting into this covenant is extremely significant. The position of the Decalogue marks it as having particular precedence over everything that follows it. The second thing that's interesting about it is the style of writing. The commandments are written in a style that is authoritative, but at the same time, timeless. In contrast to the Book of the Covenant, which consists of applied law, the commandments themselves form the basis for Israelite applied law. In other words, you have a timeless principle, such as thou shalt not kill. Then in the Book of the Covenant, you'll have the application of how that law applies to certain things in daily life. What happens if you kill a person's ox on purpose? Or is that different from killing an ox accidentally? Or what if you accidentally, in the course of doing something, take the life of another human being? What if it's an accident? What if it's deliberate? This is all the ways in which the timeless principle of that commandment can be applied to the day-to-day situations that will arise in the course of life. So we have the Ten Commandments, and then what follows the Ten Commandments, these timeless principles, is how they are applied specifically to the life of Israel. So their position at the beginning of the Book of the Covenant, the nature of the way they're written, argue for their priority. Another basis, I think, for the priority of the Decalogue is the mode of their revelation. The Book of the Covenant is mediated through Moses, but the Ten Commandments are given to Israel directly by God Himself. And I think when we read through these chapters, we're going to see that it happened a little bit differently than it did in the movie. So let me say this again. The second argument here is that the Book of the Covenant is mediated through Moses. So it is a revelation of God, holds the authority of God, but it's mediated through a man, whereas the Decalogue itself came from the lips and finger of God Himself. And here's where I want to turn to the balance of the section we're going to look at today, beginning with verse 18. He has just spoken. Remember, he said, and God spoke these words, saying, and I said, that's a quotation mark. The quotations close at the end of verse 17. So the body of information God revealed by His own words is contained in verses 2 through 17. So beginning with verse 18, all the people, and notice that, it's not just Moses, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Now notice at this point they're no longer having to tell the people to stay away from the mountain. It's pretty clear. They stood at a distance. Verse 19. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God continue to speak or we will die. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin. That's not a bad thing to remember. Verse 21, so the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Now I want to take just a moment and look over at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and look at some parallel verses there that look at this same occurrence. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 23, Moses here is speaking to Israel, and he reminds them of something. He's reminding them toward the end of the wilderness journeys. This is much later. He says, "And it came about when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire," that would be the Shekinah glory, "that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders." So we now know how the people came to Moses. They came through representatives. "And you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice,'" plural. "We heard his voice from the midst of the fire, and we have seen today that God speaks with man. Yet man lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, we're going to die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fires? We have and lived. Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." So they've already heard his voice give them the Decalogue. The Book of the Covenant, they asked to be mediated through Moses. Israel was afraid. They were afraid to hear the voice of God, which was the means by which the Decalogue was given to the people. So they requested that any further revelation that come be revelation given to Moses, mediated through him, and then relayed to them through Moses. There's a third emphasis on the priority of the Decalogue, and that's the place where these tablets were stored. Perhaps it's because God himself spoke the 10 words, the commandments. They were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The Mosaic Law wasn't placed there, but the stone tablets containing the Decalogue are placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which is stored in the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary. We're going to see that the tent sanctuary, which was built in the desert, and ultimately the layout of the temple itself once they get into the land, is a replica of Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is intended to be a replica of heaven himself, the place where God lives. And by replica, I mean a symbolized representation. If you look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, and Hebrews 9, 23, they draw a parallel there between the earthly representations and the heavenly reality that stands behind them. The point of that is this. Since only the Ten Commandments and not the entire Mosaic Law reside in the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells, they hold a special significance because they represent the eternal moral law of God himself. And I think it's fair to say that they are a legitimate expression of God's moral identity. Therefore, they're part of his self-revelation. This is something that's been part of the book of Exodus from the beginning. So when we consider the Ten Commandments, we're given insight into the eternal character of God. Now, there's another important point that we should make about the Decalogue. And I think it's important at this point to either stop listening completely or listen closely, because to misunderstand what I'm about to say would be a problem. The Mosaic Law, as a system of governance, applied only to Israel. And specific parts of the law were designed to govern Israel in the land of Canaan. Listen to one more verse out of Deuteronomy 5. It's verse 31. Here God is speaking to Moses. He says, "But as for you, stand here by me that I may speak to you all the commandments and statutes and judgments which you shall teach the people, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess." So there is something unique about the Mosaic Law that relates to Israel, and particularly to Israel in the land of Canaan. Nevertheless, this is what's important. There's a sense in which the Decalogue is not limited by geography or history or culture. The Ten Commandments have a special application to Israel because they are part of the covenant God made with Israel. But on another level, they apply to Jews and to Gentiles alike in every dispensation. The way they apply to Gentiles and even to the church is this. They are timeless principles in which the moral character of God is revealed to the world. I think this is a point where some, certainly not all, some dispensationalists miss an important function of the Decalogue, and they do so by not recognizing that the commandments have purposes that transcend the covenant. They're part of the covenant, but they transcend the covenant. I've heard it said, the Ten Commandments apply only to Israel under the dispensation of law. I've also heard it said that the Sermon on the Mount applies only to the millennium. This is what one might call pure play, old school dispensationalism. And I think these statements are disproportionate. Though I recognize that the Decalogue is part of the Jewish covenant, and that the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the application of the Ten Commandments by Jesus, will never be achieved perfectly as long as we have within us an old sin nature. Nevertheless, I don't believe that the Decalogue should be restricted to Israel alone. The reason is that these principles that we find in the Ten Commandments declare to the world the character and nature of God. And keep in mind this idea that through Israel, they will be mediators of who God is to the world. It fits. So the way I see the Ten Commandments is that they form the basis for morality, but not just Jewish morality. They provide a picture of what a moral relationship with God looks like, and they are a guide for human relationships regardless of the culture or the dispensation. Is it only the Jew who's to recognize God as creator and to worship Him as such? Is it only the Jew who's to respect private property and his neighbor's home and wife? Does only the Jew owe honor to his father and his mother? Is human life sacred only to the Jew? I think the answer to these questions is, well, of course not. These principles apply to all men. The Ten Commandments, though not a functional set of laws for governing a society, are the basis for laws that can be written to serve any society in any era. They're timeless. And they have a place in the private lives of each one of us and in the public sector of any law-abiding nation. Now, saying this raises certain obvious questions, not the least of which is, are we then under law? The answer to that question is, absolutely not. Paul tells us that we are not living under the Mosaic law. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. This means that the law as a system finds its completion in Christ because He fulfilled it completely. Another question that comes up, and this may be even a slightly harder one, is, well, what about the Sabbath? Are we under obligation to keep the Sabbath as Israel kept the Sabbath? The answer is absolutely not. But we should ask the question, what is the timeless principle that stands behind the commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Now, we'll cover that commandment, the fourth commandment, in detail when we do an exegesis of the Decalogue. But for the time being, I just want you to notice one thing, that God's command regarding the Sabbath ties the observation of that special day to Israel back to the creation, something that predates Israel. So there's something going on with the Sabbath long before there was ever an Israel. Let's just review this back to verse 8 of chapter 20 a moment. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now listen to how he explains it. 6 days you shall labor to do all your work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do work, you and your son and your daughter, your male or female servant, your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. And here it is. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Israel, under the covenant, is to observe the Sabbath based on the example God first established for the human race in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. There God rested when his work was completed. What you have to understand about this rest back in Genesis is that it's not the kind of rest we think about. It's not disengagement without responsibilities. That's how we think of rest. I can remember many times thinking, great, it's Friday, I don't have anything to do until Monday morning. So I now have disengagement and no responsibilities. Rest, in a biblical sense, is disengagement without obstacles. It means that God has completed everything he intended to do, and there are no obstacles standing in front of him. I'll explain the difference in this in detail when we get to that commandment in our exegesis. When God had finished his work, nothing more was left to do, so he rested. Israel was to commemorate the rest by refraining from labor on this special day, the Sabbath. When we get to the New Testament, rest is available to believers because of the resurrection. When Christ rose from the dead, nothing more remained to be done. It was indeed finished. So there are these timeless principles behind the fourth commandment, and that principle is grace. For God has done everything necessary to bring us into his rest, his Sabbath. And if you think back on the prologue, verse 1 and 2, before God gave the first commandment, he said, I am the God who delivered you. Israel is already a delivered nation. They've already experienced God's salvation before the law is ever given. There's another point to note about the Decalogue, and that is that with it we see the beginning of the canon of Scripture. God gave the Decalogue, 10 commandments to Israel, and Israel accepted them. And in doing so, we have the beginning of written Scripture. The 10 words were spoken in Exodus 20, and they were written, according to Deuteronomy 10:2, as the inspired word of God, and they were acknowledged as such by the people. And it was on this foundation that the rest of Scripture was built. And it's sustained because the 10 commandments reveal the moral character of the author of Scripture. So, how are we to view the 10 commandments as Christians today? Do they apply to us, or were they just for Israel? Well, if you view the commandments in the context of the Mosaic Covenant, and if you limit their application to that single context, then they're Jewish, and they have no application beyond the covenant relationship that exists between Yahweh and Israel. But if you recognize the commandments as revelation, the revelation of God's moral character, the revelation of a pattern of how that character should be imitated by God's people, then the commandments transcend that covenant, and they become principles by which we see value for both the individual and for law-abiding nations. And for me, this is a preferable understanding of the Decalogue. Doesn't take anything away from its significance to Israel. But if we don't understand that it transcends that relationship, then how do we explain the basis for morality? In closing, I want to consider one more aspect of the topic with which we began speaking today, and that is that God has spoken. That's a very significant statement that the author of Hebrews made. God has spoken. He says that he did so in many different ways and in different times. We know that God has spoken in many different ways. Sometimes he's spoken silently. We know this from Psalm 19. We read, the heavens declare, that's a way of speaking, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. There's no speech and there are no words where their voice is not heard. But there have been other times in history, such as at Mount Sinai, where God has spoken audibly, and the people heard his voice, and where the very finger of God himself wrote his commandments on tablets of stone. As we remember these opening verses of Hebrews with which we began our lesson, God spoke to the fathers different times and in different ways. Let's not fail to read on and hear the biblical writer's final word on the subject. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. And again, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of His nature, sustaining all things by His powerful word. To know God, we need not look at complex theological proclamations or even search for instances of audible communication between God and man. We need only to look at Jesus, for He's the perfect representation of who God is. I'll close with the Apostle John's words describing Jesus in this manner as the perfect revelation of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's my view of the Decalogue.